Good morning. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1 this morning. Acts chapter 9. If you need a Bible, keep your hand up and our guys will get that to you. All right, Acts 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went out to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So, Father, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of the Word this morning, and may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. We know that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but through me." And so early Christians were known as followers of the way. They were followers of Jesus. So early Christians were on the way, but Saul, he wanted to get them out of the way. So here's the sermon in a nutshell, but don't leave after I say this. Saul was in the way of those who were on the way. And so God took him out of the way by putting him on the way. That makes sense? That's it. That's the passage here. Saul was in the way of those who were on the way, so God took him out of the way by putting him on the way. I love what the Lord does with that. Today, China boasts there's about 235 million Christians in China, and the number continues to grow daily. Yet, though we have 235 million that are on the way, the government is truly in their way. And every week, every month, there are new restrictions put upon them. Persecution is happening. Churches are being closed down. Pastors are being thrown into jail because they're on the way. So even China has Sauls in it. We know that in Islam, more Muslims have come to Christ in the last 20 years than the last 1,400 years. Jesus is doing something in the world of Islam. Tens of millions. And one day it's going to reach critical mass, which is going to break out. But we know that there's Sauls in Islam too. There are many that are in the way of those who are on the way. And so even as Judaism had its Saul, so does communism, so does Islam, even secularism. We know that there's some Sauls in America. For those of us who are on the way, there are some people who are in our way, and they want to knock us right. They want to get us off of the way. And so even though this is a Bible lesson from about 2,000 years ago, man, these things are still happening around the world because Sauls propagate. And they reproduce, and they're in the way of those who are on the way. And so this is the story of Saul. Now, the first time we meet Saul is back in chapter 7, verse 58, where Stephen was one of the disciples of the Lord, and he just began to bear powerful witness to the Lord Jesus. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees would argue with him, but they couldn't shut him down. And so they stoned him to death. They murdered Stephen and became the first martyr of the church. And Paul was there, Saul was there, and he held the coats of those who were doing the stoning, but he was in hearty agreement. He was in full agreement that Stephen should be put to death because he blasphemed against the Lord. And so Stephen's martyrdom really set Saul upon a murderous rampage against the followers of Jesus. He was just filled with hate for Christians. And the Bible tells us he would enter house after house and drag off men and women and put them into prison. And he had authority to do so. We learned that back in chapter 8, where he had the authority of the priests and the Sanhedrin and whatnot. So when we come to our passage here in chapter 9, we find that Saul is in full Darth Vader mode as he defends the evil empire against the rebel alliance that's led by Jesus Christ. And it says here he's still breathing out threats and murders because he wants to create fear and panic. But I think this is so interesting. It says there that he's breathing. Actually, the Greek word is he's breathing in. This is the fuel of his life. This is the oxygen he breathes. Have you ever known people that breathe hate and resentment and bitterness? And every breath just seems to nurture that poison that's deep inside of their soul. Well, that's happening with Stephen right here. He's just, this is his life. This is his oxygen. Hey, Paul, what is your life about? And he would say, well, it's not about glorifying God. He would say it's not about knowing the scripture, though, as a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He might say that. But right now, at this moment in his life, he's in the zone of defending Judaism against the blasphemy of Christianity. He's into defending the way of life that he has inherited from his fathers, from this new way of life that Jesus has brought into Israel and into the life and the thought of the people. And that's what he's all about. So he's in this zone right here. Now, most of the believers that were in Jerusalem are told in chapter 8 that because of the persecution that arose on account of Stephen, most of the Christians fled Jerusalem. Only the apostles stayed. But Saul hated them so much that he would chase after them. And he would drag them back to Jerusalem in chains. In fact, we're going to read later on where he put his vote in that these be put to death. Not only was he a part of the death of Stephen, he was the death of many, many Christians during his life of persecuting the church. And so he's on his way to Damascus. Damascus is about 140 miles northeast of Jerusalem. In fact, if you go to Israel with us next March, we're going to go to the Golan Heights. We're going to see Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon off in the distance. And on the other side of that is Damascus. But it's probably a 200-mile walk as you go by the roadway. And so Paul, when I say Paul, you know who I mean, right? All right. So Saul, Paul, yeah, he's on the road and he's walking 200 miles. He's so incensed. And it says there, that third word, at least in my translation of verse 1, he's still breathing threats. This murder, this rage in his heart, it has a long shelf life. And it just keeps going on and on and on and on. So this is who Saul is. Now, what is it that motivated Saul? What was it that kept him so full of wrath? Well, Stephen basically had said back in chapter 7 that if you follow Jesus Christ, you can no longer follow Moses. If you follow Jesus, Moses is irrelevant to you. And Saul said, what? Are you kidding me? Moses is just about the most important man in Judaism because he gave us what? He gave us the law. And also the plans for the tabernacle, which then became the substance of the basis for the temple. Moses is huge. We live by Moses. We breathe Moses. We eat Moses. We drink Moses. And now you're saying, no more Moses? That's blasphemy. And he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he just got so angry and had this murderous rage that was inside of him because Stephen had said, hey, listen, Moses and Jesus, though we know, I believe that Christianity is Jewish. All of the authors except Luke, they're Jewish. Our Messiah is Jewish. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. Jews gave us Christianity. This isn't some kind of Gentile perversion of Judaism. this is the fulfillment by Jesus Christ and his apostles of what was given to us there in the Old Testament. And so, so now Stephen is saying, hey, listen, you follow Jesus, you can't follow, you shouldn't follow Moses, you can't follow Moses. These two ways of life are diametrically opposed. It's like when you get married. A man shall, what shall he do? He shall leave his mom and his dad, and what should he do? Cleave, not cleave his wife, but cleave to his wife, right? Cleave to his wife. Now listen, there are some real horror stories in this room of men who can't leave their mommy. Men who will put their mom in front of their wives. And here's his wife cooking something. What are you doing? Now this is the way you do it. Yeah, because my mom did it that way. Well, I'm not your mom. Well, you should be my mom. No, you're not. That's what gets him in my office when that can. And moms, I mean, and then wives that can't leave their dads, you know. Both, you know, husband and wife shall leave and they shall cleave. Because you just can't serve both, right? In a way, that's what's happening here. There's a leaving and there's a cleaving because there's a marriage. You can't stay with the old when you come into the new. And so now Paul here, Saul, he's full of zeal. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, there's three instances where false prophets are found among the people, and those false prophets are to be put to death. And so I believe if you were to ask Saul, what's your biblical theological justification for persecution? I think one of the texts he'd probably go to is Deuteronomy chapter 13. Blasphemers, false prophets, are to be put to death. They can't be allowed to live. We're told in Philippians chapter 3, he's giving part of his personal testimony, that he was full of zeal, and in that zeal he persecuted the church of God. Now, as an up-and-coming rabbi, and who knows if Paul had stayed within Judaism, if he would not have become, you know, the leading rabbi of his day because of his intellect and because of the drive and the ambition in his soul and his personality. But Saul was probably led to believe that when Messiah comes, Messiah is the only one who can alter the laws of Moses. Messiah is the only one who could lead us away from what Moses laid down in the law. But he was convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah. Jesus was not the Messiah because Jesus was crucified. And Deuteronomy says, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." And it was inconceivable to rabbinical Judaism that a crucified man could be the Messiah. A crucified man is no Messiah at all. A crucified Messiah is no Messiah at all. A cursed Messiah, I mean, that's a contradiction in terms. Because if he's Messiah, he's going to be blessed. If he's Messiah, he's going to be exalted. He's not going to be cursed and crucified. So there was no way that Paul could intellectually, theologically, biblically affirm that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, he was born in Bethlehem, and Micah 5:2 says Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and he was born of a virgin, and he came by the way of the Gentiles. You know, so many of the prophecies, no doubt, Paul learned from Christians. But it was a disconnect in his mind because a crucified Messiah is no Messiah. And he would probably say to them in his arguments, you're missing the main point. It doesn't matter if all of that is true. If this is true, and obviously you think it's true because it's the main point of your message, that Jesus was crucified and risen again. You have to have Messiah crucified. And therefore, we just can't buy into it. So there's this huge intellectual theological struggle going on also. And Saul knew where he landed. He was absolutely convinced that he was right on the deal there. Now, he gives us his personal testimony about his hatred of Jews and the followers of Jesus in Acts 26. So turn a few chapters to your right, verses 9 through 11, Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. And this is Paul's own words, it's Paul's own words about his career as a persecutor. Acts 26, 9. So then, Paul's now making his defense. I think this is before Agrippa or Festus. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Yes, kill them, put them to death. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, meaning to recant Jesus. But and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Because his theology fueled this. I have to do this. Because followers of the way, they're blasphemers, there's false prophets, and they're going to lead the people astray. And so by his own testimony, he was a violent persecutor of the church. And so I think Jesus said, we need to get this guy out of the way. And thus we come to the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. And as Saul was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And then we're told in verse 8 that he had to be led by the hand. And so the conversion of Saul, it begins with light. And I want you to notice that the light blinded him. See, when he could physically see, he was in the spiritual dark. But now that he's in the physical dark, he can begin to spiritually see. His natural eyesight was taken away in order that he might begin to see with the eyes of his spirit, that he might begin to see by faith, not by sight, walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I think at this point, when he's off the horse, he's on his back, and the light is blinding him. I think at this point, if someone had said, "Hey Saul, I know this is kind of a heavy experience here, but let's go forward and let's persecute the Christians in Damascus," I think that he would say, "No, I don't want to do that anymore. Just 2 minutes ago, I wanted to do that, but I don't want to do that anymore." And this encounter with Christ, this light that flashed around him, blinded him, knocked him off of his horse onto his back. This light that blinded him, it turned him completely inside out. And what he wanted to do just seconds before, a minute before, moments before, he wants to do no longer. The light blinded him. Not only that, the light emptied him. No more is he breathing out threats and murders. This whole thing had just knocked the wind out of him. He's not breathing that in and breathing that out anymore. He's no longer doing things that are hostile to the name of Jesus. He was emptied of his agenda. Because we're told in Acts 22, he gives his testimony in Acts 22 and then Acts 26 again. When he gives his testimony in Acts chapter 22, he's telling the same story. And he says, who are you, Lord? Well, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Then he asked, he said, what should I do, Lord? Now, up until maybe 90 seconds before this, 2 minutes before, he knew exactly what he was going to do. Well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to go to Damascus. I have letters here from the chief priests. I'm going to go into the synagogues. I'm going to go into this city. I'm going to find those who name the name of Jesus who come from Jerusalem, and I'm going to drag them back there, and they're going to stand trial. And I'm going to say they need to be killed. He knew exactly what he was going to do. And if you read the book of Acts and then the epistles of Paul, Paul is not someone to waver. I don't know if I could ever work with Paul or for Paul, but this guy, man, he was a type A driven man, you know, and he knew exactly what he wanted to do, where he was going to go, and no one was going to stop him from doing it. And he was full of himself. But in 1 second of time, just in 1 second of time, he was emptied of himself. Before, no one's going to tell him what to do. But now, what shall I do, Lord? What should I do? So the light blinded him, the light emptied him, and also the light humbled him because it brought him to a place of helplessness where in verse 8 we're told that he had to be led by the hand to Damascus. And so the great Saul, he had to have someone hold his hand to go through life. Now, think of your own conversion. And I doubt anybody in this room has had a conversion as dramatic as Saul's. But think of your own conversion. There was no doubt, not an outer light, but conversion comes with an inner light. And in a moment of time, in a second of time, the light came on. Where I might have been thinking about Jesus and softening toward Jesus, yet I was not submitted to Jesus. I was not yet surrendered to Jesus. But in a second of time, it happened. I know in my own life, in a moment of time, I was going here, and in the next second, I was going there because Jesus Christ encountered me. Amen. Jesus came into my life. And whatever I was full of before, I was full of no longer. I no longer wanted to party. I didn't want to chase girls. I didn't want to get high. I didn't want to exploit people anymore. I wanted to live for the glory of God. And that's not something I thought myself into. Now, I grew up in church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, the Christian Church, Church of Christ. I knew the Bible, you know, in and out, even as a kid who really wasn't following after the Lord. So I knew Bible stuff. I knew, you know, spiritual stuff in a sense. But I was still following my own way. I thought, I'm going to go do something now, and this is way against the Bible. And this is way, way against the Bible. I learned this in church. This is way, way against the Bible. But I want to do it. I don't want to do what the Bible says. In fact, I don't like what the Bible says. I was hostile to the Word of God, hostile to the law of God. But in a second of time, my heart was turned. I no longer wanted to follow my agenda. Now, I did not say what Saul here, what should I do, Lord? But that was my, you know, that was my attitude. That was my heart. That was the mood of my soul. What am I supposed to do now? You know, I think if you were to ask Saul before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, Saul, where do you want to be in 5 years? This is always a great conversation starter. You know, where do you want to be? Or where do you see yourself in 5 years? Where do you see yourself in 10 years? And he might have laid out the map of his life. Well, I think I'm going to do this for another 5 years, persecuting and killing Christians, and then go back to Jerusalem. And I'll have a lot of stature by then and really, you know, make my mark as a rabbi. And who knows, maybe become the chief rabbi in Jerusalem. I think I have the knowledge. I think I have the moxie for it. And then he could have his whole life planned. But in a second of time, that was undone. Because he met Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ encountered him. Saul no longer had the same vision, the same motive, the same strength. Everything was undone within him because the light blinded him, the light emptied him, and the light humbled him. He no longer wants to live for himself. He wants to live for Jesus now. And you might say, you know, I've come to Christ. I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. But my conversion wasn't that radical. Now, in one way, I can understand that. With my conversion, I had a call to ministry at the very same time. And so I knew that I'd be in ministry. Now, what if you are a 35-year-old businessman with three kids and a wife at home kind of a thing, and Christ comes into your life? Does that mean you have to leave your business? And no, it doesn't. But the sin that you love to do, the living for self, the promotion of self, the pleasing self, that goes away. Because now I want to live for Christ. And I want God to be the number one in my life. And so we find here on the road to Damascus that Jesus deals specifically with Saul. Because Saul fell to the ground. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See, Jesus says to Saul, "I know who you are, Saul. I know who you are, you're Saul. And I know what you're doing. You keep on persecuting me," because that's the force of the verb. You can continually do it day after day, you know, month after month, year after year. You're pursuing this thing. I'm Jesus. You're Saul. And you keep on persecuting me. Now, Saul might think, well, no, I'm not. I'm after those Christians in Damascus. But Jesus said, no, you're persecuting me. Now, Jesus knows intimately the details of your life. Remember the woman at the well? You know, go call your husband. She says, "I have no husband." That's right. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now, you're just shacking up with him. Whoa, I perceive thou art a prophet, is what she said to him. And she had it partially right, didn't she? He knew her. He knew her. The woman caught in adultery there in John chapter 8, those men that wanted to stone her, Jesus stooped down and he wrote in the dust. And the interpretation, the understanding that makes the most sense to me is that he was writing out their sins. And one by one, starting from the oldest, they dropped their rocks and they went off. Wow. Jesus intimately knows who you are. And he knows what you're doing. Do you mean that he saw what I did last night at 12:30 a.m.? Yeah. He sure did. And yesterday at 1:15 and Thursday at 6:10. And Jesus knows. Jesus knows who you are. And Jesus knows what your life is about. And Jesus didn't come to take him, you know, Jesus didn't come to kill Saul, but to get him out of the way by putting him on the way, right? By bringing him to himself. So Jesus deals specifically with Saul. And I know that when Jesus came to me, he dealt specifically with me. And I think if we went down the row and listened to everybody's conversion story, this was you and Jesus. This was between you and him. Even though you might have been part of a Billy Graham crusade, and you know you were part of 500 people who went down to the field to confess Christ with Billy Graham, you were alone with Jesus. Though you were in a crowd, you were alone with Jesus, and he was dealing specifically with you. Even though you might have been saying a mass prayer with 500 people, it was you and Jesus. And he was dealing with you. Jesus deals specifically with Saul. He'll deal specifically with you. Also, Jesus identifies with his church and with his body. He says, "You're persecuting me." And we know that hatred towards Christians is hatred toward Christ. Hatred towards Christ is hatred toward God, because my and my Father are one, Jesus said. And someone might say, "Well, I don't hate Jesus. I just hate you." And Jesus would say, "No, no, no. This is my body." You might say, "Well, Tim, I don't hate you. I just hate your big toe. And I don't want to hit it with a hammer." Well, no, 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 no. Why are you persecuting me? Oh, no, this is between me and your big toe. No, no, you don't get it. This, I'm in my big toe, you know. I am one. My big toe and I are one, you know. So don't mess with my big toe. And don't even think about the little toe either. There's nothing There's not one molecule in me that isn't me, that I don't identify with. And so you and I were part of the body of Christ. And he so intimately identifies with you and me. We're in such deep communion and union with him that if someone touches you, they touch the apple of his eye. They poke him in the eye when they poke at you. And so Jesus has a real stake with all of the Sauls of the world. He wants to get them all out of the way because this is his body. Persecution of Christians really is an instance of Psalm chapter 2 there. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Because the kings, they take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast their cords far from us. We hate God. We hate the law of God. We hate the word of God. We're going to live life on our terms. No one is going to trammel us with the word of a God. We are our own gods. We live for ourselves. And basically, that's what Saul was doing here. This is what all the Sauls do. This is how we lived our lives before Christ encountered us on our own roads to Damascus. We hated the law of God. We wanted to throw it off. But now, we love the word of God. We love the law of God. We love the will of God. Now, Jesus seeks to convert and not condemn those who hate him. Again, Saul was in the way of those who were on the way, and so God took him out of the way that he could put him on the way. And so Jesus seeks to make his enemies his friends. And so when you hear of Muslims putting to death those other Muslims that have come to Christ, don't curse them. God take, you can say, God, take him out of the way. But God, take them out of the way by putting them on the way. Don't, it's not, don't say, Lord, may the fleas of a thousand camels infest their nasal cavity. Don't say that. Okay, that's a curse. Don't curse them. But ask the Lord to take them out of the way. Take them out of the way by putting them on the way, whether in communist countries, whether in Islam, whether the Sauls in America within the legal system that want to continue to come against the church on legal grounds and want to. God, take them out of the way. Well, that's not a good prayer. You're a Christian. Well, you didn't listen to the rest of it. Take them out of the way. Put them on the way. Let them become followers of you. Let all the Sauls become like the Pauls in the Bible. Amen? So, now, it's interesting, too, that Saul had the immediate awareness that this was the Lord. Because he says there, verse 5, who are you, Lord? Now, the Greek word here is kurios. It can also be translated sir. It's like, or mister, you know, you're talking to someone and you're being respectful. So some of the commentaries will tell us that Paul was just saying, who are you, sir? But other commentaries say, come on. No man could do this to Saul. No man can manufacture that light. No man can knock him off of his a horse. No man could blind him. It's not like we have one of those. Have you seen those military tactical flashlights that are advertised now? You know, 10,000 lumens or something like that, or 50,000 and blind your enemy. No, it wasn't like a guy up on a hill having a flashlight. You know, okay, when Saul comes around the corner, all you Christians, let's get all our tactical military flashlights and you know, blind Saul and make him think that it's Jesus. It wasn't like that at all. Paul had the immediate apprehension that this just wasn't some guy. Lord here doesn't mean person. It means Jesus Christ the Lord. Who are you, Lord? He had an immediate apprehension, immediate awareness that this was the Lord. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:8 where he says, he's talking about the death, resurrection of Jesus, explaining the gospel, how he showed up to, revealed himself to Peter, then to the 12, then to 500 brethren at one time. And then last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared to me. I saw Jesus. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:1, I've seen Jesus, our Lord. Now, he never saw Jesus during the days of his flesh. He might have been off at rabbinical school somewhere else or just never was in the environs where Jesus was in the days of his flesh. But he saw him. He says, I've seen Jesus of the Lord. He had an immediate awareness that this was Jesus. Now, another block of material here, and then we're done. I want you to notice that Saul's conversion, it was gradual. As he persecuted the Christians, as he dragged them off to jail. You know, it's 200 miles from Damascus back to Jerusalem. And he said, I would pursue them to foreign cities, so he'd have to come back with them. Maybe the foreign city was 100 miles away or even 20 miles away. There had to be conversation. Hey, why do you guys think Jesus is Messiah anyway? And they just began to open up the Old Testament and preach Jesus to him. Well, that can't be true because Jesus was crucified. And yet, as he listened to the logic of the followers of Jesus, those that were on the way, as he saw how they lived their lives, as he witnessed how they conducted themselves, there began to be something that wiggled its way into their conscience, into his conscience, and into his mind. Well, you know, Micah 5:2 does say Jesus, Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. I'll have to give it to you that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And some other arguments that they would make. But he's a crucified Messiah. It can't happen. But we're told in one of the, either Acts 22 or 26, Jesus says, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad was a long pole with an iron point at the end that the farmer would use as he plowed with the oxen. And as they began to get out of the row or out of the way they should be going, he'd prick the side of the oxen with this goad to goad him back into the right way. And so this is like, you know, all of the testimony of the Christians and how they lived their lives and the work of the Holy Spirit on Saul to bring him to Jesus. These were just pricks on his conscience, just you know, piercing him, piercing his soul. Saul, it's hard for you to live with all that constant pricking, isn't it? It's hard for you to go against the growing testimony of your conscience that maybe there's something real, maybe there's something true in this thing. So I believe that even though he's still breathing out threats and murder, there's something else going on in his conscience. His conversion was gradual. Also, it was sudden because suddenly he was confronted by Jesus Christ. And so his conscience registered with him that he was doing wrongdoing, and then he was suddenly confronted by Jesus Christ. So it was gradual and it was sudden, just like the first kiss between you and your spouse. I took Fran out the first morning, February 1st, 1976. I said, I'm going to pick you up at 6. It was a Sunday. She said, we're going to go to evening service. I said, no, we're going to go to morning service and bring a blanket with you. So she thought, okay, what's this guy? But we lived with San Jose Bible College. I would preach down in Avenal, which is about a three-hour drive down Highway 5. It was February 1st. That's just really still the middle of winter. And I had this old 65 Ford Wagon where the heater didn't work. And you go up over Pacheco Pass, it gets cold. So I would sit in a blanket, you know, and drive over Pacheco Pass and go preach at the Fresno Avenue Church of Christ in Avenal. So I told her to bring a blanket. So that was our first date. Then the next Saturday, we went to Point Lobos down south of Carmel. I don't know if you've ever been there, a beautiful place. So on the first date, I didn't kiss her. On the second date, I didn't kiss her, but I was thinking about it. Right? How's this going to happen, you know? Maybe I should take her to the movie theater and yawn and, you know. But it was on the third date. I can't remember where we went, but because I'm just thinking, I want to kiss her. And you can't be rejected. Guys, we know how we take rejection, right? What if she slaps me? What if she pulls away or what, you know? So it's gradual. And I'm just working it out in my mind. And then suddenly, the kiss, right? So it's gradual, and then it's sudden, right? So that was Paul's conversion experience. Probably your conversion experience too. You probably just weren't this huge sinner, and then all of a sudden you hear about Jesus and get saved right away. You know, the Holy Spirit woos you and wins you to Christ, begins to knock down the defenses of your life. So it was gradual. It was also radical because he had a complete change of values. What he thought was important no longer. The light knocked the breath out of him. No more of his own agenda. He said, "What should I do, Lord?" For Paul, old things have passed away. All things become new. His conversion was radical, and also it was purposeful. He had a compelling new direction that his life was going to go forward in. Now, I think many people have a purposeful conversion, but they don't have a radical one. And can you do that? Yeah, I think there are seeds that can fall among the thorns. You know, many purpose to go forward with Christ, but when they see the price tag, they hang back. We're told that Ivan the Great was a 15th century czar. He was used to unify Russia into one nation, and he was just a powerhouse defeating all of the enemies of the Russian people. Thing is, he didn't have time to raise a family. And so his counselors told him, "Hey, you know, if you don't have an heir to your throne, when you die, you know, there's going to be chaos, like there normally is in history when there's not an heir." And remember what happened with Alexander the Great and his four, maybe you don't know the story, but when there's no heir, it can really get dicey. And so you need to have an heir. He goes, "Well, I don't have time to go look for a wife. You know, I'm fighting this person, I'm fighting that person. I'm everywhere. If you guys find me a suitable bride, I'll marry her." And so they scoured all the kingdoms, and they came up then with the daughter of the king of Greece. She was bright, she was charming, she was insightful. And they told Ivan the Great, he said, "Great, I'll marry her." And so the king of Greece was just thrilled about this, to be able to ally himself to a growing power in the north. And so the king said, though, if you're going to marry my daughter, the Grecian king said, "If you're going to marry my daughter, you have to be baptized into the Eastern Orthodox Church, because I cannot give my daughter to someone who's not a Christian." And so Ivan said, "Great, I'll do it." And so they sent a priest to where Ivan was, possibly Moscow, just to catechize him, to teach him the catechism of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And he learned it very fast. And so they went down to Athens, Greece, where the baptism and then the wedding was going to take place. And 500 of his choicest soldiers went along with him. And they thought, "Well, if you're going to be baptized, you're our king, we want to be baptized too." And the king and the Orthodox Church said, "Great, we need to teach you the catechism too. We need to teach you, you know, some Bible knowledge." And so they did that. And so the day for the baptism came. There were 500 priests going to baptize 500 soldiers, and then also Ivan the Great. But what they realized is that these guys are soldiers. And you cannot be in the military and be a member of the Eastern Orthodox Church. You can't combine your faith with killing. So they had a crisis, but it was resolved very easily. And so 501 went down into the water, and they had all their gear on, their medals, their helmets, and the swords on their side. But when it came time for baptism, 500 of them took their swords out of their sheaths. They held their hands, arms high, and they were baptized with their arms out of the water. Their swords were not baptized. Their swords were not submitted to King Jesus. And they could go on killing, and they could go on doing what they were doing. They might have had a purposeful conversion, but it wasn't a radical one, because there were things they didn't bring to Jesus. "Jesus cannot have my fighting arm." Paul said, "You got all of me, Lord. What do you want me to do?" And it's possible that you're someone who considers yourself converted, and maybe you are, but is it possible that your conversion isn't as radical as the scriptures indicate it should be? You're not fully surrendered to Jesus. There's some things that you haven't baptized your wallet yet, you know. all my money is mine. And you know, this is the last thing to get saved on a person, right? Right there. You haven't baptized your talents. You haven't baptized your time. My talents belong to me. My money belongs to me. My time belongs to me. Jesus can't have it. Paul had a radical conversion. I think a lot of people might have a radical conversion, but it's not a purposeful one. And they struggle in going forward because they don't know what to go forward to. And this is why I think church is so important. Hearing the Word of God on an ongoing basis is so important. You being in Bible study daily is so important that the Holy Spirit can speak to you, say, here's the purpose of your life. This is how you go forward. This is what you go forward into. And so even though Paul didn't know or Saul didn't know it at that time, Jesus had a vision for his life. And we know that he became the apostle to the Gentiles, and we'll read of all that in the rest of the book of Acts. And so Saul was in the way of those who were on the way, and so God took him out of the way by putting him on the way. And I'm going to violate a principle of preaching, and we're going to close with another passage. 1 Timothy chapter 1, in closing. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. This is what Paul tells Timothy towards the end of his life. Again, he's reflecting, and he's just blown away by the love of God in his life. He's just blown away by the love of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because now this is years, decades after the conversion experience that we just read in Acts chapter 9, but he's just still thrilled by what the Lord has done in his life. 1 Timothy 1:9. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer. You know, he went out to kill blasphemers, but then he realized, I'm the blasphemer, and I'm a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Jesus Christ. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Are you on the way this morning? Have you lost your way? Jesus is calling you. And you might say, you know, I'm not as bad as Saul. I wasn't a violent aggressor and a violent blasphemer. I didn't go out to kill people. But you know, there's sin in my life against Almighty God. I've rejected Jesus Christ. But now the Holy Spirit is showing me that he's real. This morning, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I believe that he is the Son of God. And if you're here, you've never made the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have an opportunity to do that this morning. If you've never prayed to repent of your sins, and to have Christ encounter your life like Christ encountered Paul here, you have the opportunity to do that. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you, those of you who have never confessed Christ in a public place, I'm going to ask you to stand up right where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, will you please pray with me, pray for me? I want to give my life to Christ. If that's you this morning, I encourage you right now just to stand up. I'd love to pray for you, love to pray with you. I want to give my life to Jesus. I believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And no, I haven't been as violent as Saul, but man, I got my stuff. And he knows what my stuff is. You can be forgiven. You can be delivered. You can be set free this morning. Joaquin read us this morning, where we read together with Joaquin, Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for everything. Now is the time of salvation. Do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation for you. Anybody here, I want to be saved today. I want to give my life to Christ. I want Christ to come and forgive me. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else want to join this gentleman? I want to give my life to Christ. What's your name, sir?
Brian.
All right. Would you just repeat after me? Go ahead and do it out loud. We're all friends here. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, come and cleanse me. Come and forgive me. I repent of my unbelief. I repent of my sin. I want to be radically saved. I want to have the Holy Spirit live inside of me. And I want to live for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Welcome to the family.